Well, you know where to open your Bibles, don't you? Hebrews 13. Verse 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that is, to pray for us, that I may be restored to you the sooner. I want to speak to you this morning on the two subjects that are opened in these two verses, which are, in the final analysis, a paradox so far as human rationality and logic are concerned, irreconcilable to the mortal mind, and yet mighty truths, unassailable truths, neither of which must ever be diminished in the least, standing side by side, prayer and divine providence. Considering, first of all, the scripture before us, whoever it is who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, more people believe, I think, that Paul wrote it than anyone else. Probably the greatest argument against the fact that Paul, he never identifies himself as he did in all the other epistles. His style, however, is here, and this is one of those passages which strongly suggests that Paul is the writer. Because he uses this term, he speaks of himself in the plural, and he makes a free interchange between the personal pronoun us, plural, and the personal pronoun I, singular. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So this suggests that Paul, because he used that often, he speaks of himself, us or we. It also suggests that he's writing this from prison, and that he was in prison, falsely accused, and was continually under false accusation. If you remember on our trip through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, how he often was forced to defend himself against his accusers. He's in jail. Now, when the fellow's in jail, you generally say, well, what'd he do? How come he's in jail? Certainly must be something to it. Where there's, you know, smoke, there's bound to be a little fire. So what he was saying when he says, pray for us, the circumstances in which I find myself is not because I have been dishonest or that I've sinned, and that my present distress is not caused by evil doings. I am confident, I am fully persuaded that these evil circumstances in which I find myself is not caused by sin or disobedience. God is my witness. I have a clear conscience that everything that I have done and all that has come about to bring me into these present circumstances is not divine chastisement. It is not caused by sin. Therefore, I do have a worthy claim on your prayers. Now, a lot of times we get in a fix and a bad mess, and we want somebody to pray for us, and somebody may not be inclined to pray for us because the mess that we got in is because of our own dishonesty, our evil doings, our own meanness, and we need to be left there to stew a little while. You don't need to pray Christians out of the mess they're in too quick. Now, Don't raise up red flags when I said praying Christians out of the mess they in. As if I said something unorthodox. I didn't. It only sounds unorthodox if you have the wrong kind of emphasis on God's providence or on prayer, one or the other of those two. And I'm just explaining what he's saying in his text, pray for us. You can go ahead and do that. I have, in good conscience, my conscience is clear. My present circumstances have not been caused by evil doing. It's okay for you to pray for me. And then the second part of his request here, I especially want you to pray for me so that I can get out of this fix quicker than I would get out of it if you did not pray for me. Now, if that's not a suggestion to pray me out of this fix, I don't know what it is. And that's what he says. Pray for us. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, if we say the sooner, obviously we have a later in view, that I may get out quicker than I might not get out otherwise if you did not pray for me. Now today, I want to introduce and maybe set before our minds these two marvelous and wonderful, these two mighty touchstones, great, impregnable fortresses, these two Gibraltars of kingdom life, of Christianity. Kingdom life is inseparable, utterly unthinkable, apart from prayer. Now, I know that Christians are not the only ones that pray. Brother David mentioned about a little bit, made some sort of allusion to heathen praying, vain repetitions and things like that. Prayer is synonymous with religion of some sort. And so, when we say that Christianity or that the kingdom life is inseparable from prayer, we're speaking of prayer in a sense of efficaciousness, of reality that does not exist in any other context other than Christianity. Our Lord heaps contempt upon heathen praying, vain repetitions, proud praying, in presence of people, exhibitions, hypocrite praying, and points to what real prayer is. So kingdom life, Christianity, unthinkable apart from prayer. When the church is spoken of as a temple or a tabernacle or a house, and it is spoken of in that sense, spoken of in many other metaphors, but it's spoken of many times as a house and as a temple or a tabernacle. And our Lord, when he takes up that spiritual metaphor of a spiritual house, it is significant that he calls it, three and three of the Gospels, a house of prayer. Matthew 21 and 13, Mark 11, 27, Luke 19 and 41. My house shall be called a house of prayer. My house shall be known as a house of prayer. And in all nations, my house shall be known as a house of prayer. That is a mighty, forceful designation and qualification of the Christian church. It is known primarily for the fact that it is a gathering, it is a habitation of God that is known by its praying. a house of prayer. In the book of Revelation, when we are allowed a glimpse into the heavenly scene, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we find that whole scene in heaven fragrant, incensed with the prayers of the saints. What part of it of our life has smoked up heaven? Why do you sit there? What's the fragrance? What does it smell like? It smells like the prayers of the saints. The early church, we're told in the book of Acts, continued in two things: breaking of bread and prayers. And then at the other spectrum of that, we find there were times when they were fasting and prayers. But regardless of what they were engaged in, it was always accompanied in prayers. The ministers, when the time came that the apostles saw that it was necessary to assign some mundane duties to someone else, the reason for it would be that we, as the ministers of the Christian church, would be enabled to give themselves continually to the Word of God and to prayer. Oh, I want to tell you, it would make an enormous difference in the pulpits of the steeple houses today if the man who stood in the pulpit gave himself fully and continually to two things: the Word of God and to prayer. I stand here as a preacher. I know the difference. I know what it is when I don't. I know what it is when I do. But that is the characteristic of the Christian ministers. They gave themselves to two things. And one, not one, but two: the Word of God and to prayer. Prayer is signally the holiest and most spiritual exercise of mortal men. Preaching isn't. I don't mind telling you, I'd rather preach than pray. It's easier. I'm talking to you. I fool you sometimes. Not necessarily trying to. You're just men. You're women. You look back at me. I get feedback. And I can enter into that. But dear friend, when I go to talk to God, ain't no messing around with Him. Has nothing but purely spiritual. There can't be anything pleasure. You ain't gonna crack no jokes with Him. You're not gonna impress Him. You're not gonna pull anything over here. Not that I'm trying to do that, but I am a mortal man, and flesh, nevertheless, always trying to intrude itself in, to mortify that and to come to the presence of God. Without a doubt, it is the holiest and the most spiritual exercise of mortal men and carnal flesh. A commodity which all of us have still plenty of, and trying the best we can keep it going as long as we can. Carnal flesh shrinks and flees from it. Doesn't like it. Many times, have you ever done this? You find yourself trying to renege on some particular church activity or spiritual activity or something in particular. You just, not that again. Or if there's some way to get out of it or some excuse to do something else or to avoid it. Well, when you do that, it would be good for you to ask yourself, why am I feeling this aversion? Why am I feeling irritated? What's rubbing me wrong here? What is it that's making me feel this way? It might shock you. And we ought to check ourselves, and I may ask myself why, when I avoid or excuse myself from prayer, whether it be public, whether it be private, whatever, whether it be corporate, whether it be singular, it is good to plumb our thoughts and examine our motives. Let us consider the multiple, and I didn't try to count them, folks. They're too many. I wouldn't help you. I don't have to persuade you this is so. You know it. All I need do is just mention it. The multiple admonitions and encouragements in this book to prayer. I don't know anything we are urged and encouraged toward any more than this matter of praying from God the Father. Back in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Here is God said, if you would humble yourself and pray and seek my face, I'd hear you. Well, you say that's in the Old Covenant. Dear friend, we still got the same God. Do you know a quicker, better way to receive his entreated favor other than what he said there? And we're almost into the New Covenant when Jesus met that woman at the well, and she was, she wasn't exactly a moral woman or upright woman, certainly wasn't a Christian, but she knew a little bit about religion, and she had asked him some religious questions. Where are we going to worship? Where's a good place to go to church? Where are we going to get to God? And he said, it isn't at Jerusalem, it isn't at this mountain or that mountain. But he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God, the Father, seeks our prayers. There is our Lord's many admonitions to prayer, most of it in a corrective sense. When you pray, enter into your closet, shut the door. Pray to your Father in secret. And thy Father, which seeth thee in secret, shall reward you openly. If this is not an encouragement, I don't know what it is. He looked out over the harvest and saw perishing multitudes of people. And what did he say? What we need to do is to start some Bible schools and some seminaries and have some Bible conferences and train some preachers. No. What did he say? What are we going to do about this? We don't have enough missionaries, don't have enough soul winners, don't have enough preachers. Folks just aren't dedicated anymore. Folks just are not interested in spirit. What are we going to do? Well, it's just the signs of the time. Things is bad. School's messed up. Got bad government. Folks talking bad, and we got all this gambling and liquor and cussing and lying and drugs and all that. That's the problem. No, our Lord said, pray the Lord of the harvest. When are you going to do something about this, perishing souls? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send somebody. Well, wouldn't God just send somebody anyhow? Well, we're talking about providence now, and our Lord's talking about prayer. He says, pray that he would. Is there perhaps a suggestion there that if you don't pray that he would, that he won't? He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth these laborers into the harvest. Then Mark 14 and 38, there was those dog tired, weary disciples. They'd been out driving railroad spikes all day long, plowing the back 40, clearing new ground. They just wore out. Just couldn't stay up and pray. No, they hadn't. None of that. They just lazy. The old carnal flesh wanted to lie down and go to sleep. And here was our Savior, the God-man, in the garden, praying, and he says, pray with me. Couldn't you just stay up and pray with me 1 hour? Three times he went back, found him asleep. Watch and pray. The God-man, Christ says, watch and pray. Why? Lest you enter into temptation. For your own spiritual maintenance. Why am I grown cold? Why have I got dead? Why have I got carnal? Why has the fire gone out? How is it there isn't any joy in my Christianity anymore? Well, it may be because you hadn't been praying and watching. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's the admonition, the encouragement of our Savior to pray, to maintain our spiritual life, lest you enter into temptation. In Luke 18 and 1, again our Lord says, men ought always to pray and don't get discouraged. I've been praying and nothing happened yet. Well, our Lord said there was a certain woman, a certain widow, who lived in the city. And she was being oppressed. And she hadn't gotten justice. And there was a judge there. And the judge was infidel. He had no regard for God or man. He was an immoral man. Didn't give a hoot about man. He's infidel. Didn't believe in God. Cared not for God or man. She had no point to appeal. She couldn't appeal to his moral rightness. She couldn't appeal to the fact that he was judging in the place of God. What'd she do? What'd he say? Yet because of her continual coming back to him, he said, I don't care about this woman, I don't care about her deed, but if I've got to get her off my neck, I will give her everything she wants just to get rid of her. Isn't that an astounding illustration for our Lord to admonish us to keep on pestering God? Shall not, hear what the unjust judge says, shall not our God hear his own beloved elect that he has chosen himself, which cry unto him day and night? Well, it might be if it's his will, you know, and everything's all right. And it is. No, our Lord said this. Yes, sir. He will do it. He will do it speedily. Now, dear friend, you're going to have to do something. You can't take, like the king, old Zedekiah, didn't take your pen, I've cut that out, throw that away. Here it is, it's there. Our Lord encourages us to pray. The apostles and saints, the passage we read a little while ago, from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I would that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. James 5 and 13. Is any mourning? Is any sad? Any sorrowful? Let him pray. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. Prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. And he gives the illustration about Elijah. Oh, but you know, that was Elijah. Dear friend, did you know that Elijah's daddy came from a long line of notorious sinners? And that he married a wicked woman too? That he was born with a bad heart? Elijah was. I mean sinner. Bad fellow. Just like you. No different. He was a man with like passions. And yet God's grace came to him, and this flesh and blood man descended from Adam just like you, prayed. God dried up heavens 3.5 years. He prayed again. and the rains came. These are encouragements from the apostle to effectual prayer and expectation. Philippians 4 and 6. Stop worrying. What's feeding your ulcer this morning? How come your fingernails gnawed off to the quick? What are you fretting about? What are you so anxious about? Be careful for nothing. Why? But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known unto God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. And then we think of the prayers themselves. The most astounding prayers that I know of in the Bible are those prayed by the Savior, by Jesus Christ. We've already made reference to his prayers in the garden. The Bible at the garden scene tells us very little about what he said when he prayed. But the 69th Psalm is a little bit more specific about what the Lord prayed. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me read a few of those. We went over that about a year ago. Just about a year ago. Let me refresh your memory on some of those things. In Psalm 69, these are the words of our Savior's prayer in the garden. The Son of God, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They who are mighty, who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, still I must restore it. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. And out of the deep waters let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth upon me. Was this not the incarnate, eternal Son of God, who had said, I have power to lay down my life and take it again? No man taketh my life from me, who knew the providence of God, being God himself. And yet he prays, save me from death. Let not the pit shut its mouth upon me. Don't tell me the God-man wasn't praying there, that he was just mouthing words. No. These are the prayers of the Son of God himself. You see the prayers of the apostles for the church in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. This is just typical. We go through the Bible, we find so many of them. This is enough. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, Paul hadn't read and found out that he has already predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and no use praying for that. It's going to be anyhow. No. This was his prayer, and it was indeed a continual prayer for the saints. We see, again, the prayers of the saints. The fourth chapter of Acts records the time when they caught the apostles and put them in jail, admonished them and scolded them and beat some of them, and finally turned them loose, and they come back and told the church about that. Yeah, you know, we done got things stirred up around here. The government's against us, and they done told us to quit this, and they gonna stop us. To get us somebody to lobby over at Rome and get us a little relief and some religious liberty here. That's what we need to do. If we don't, we're going to be out of business for long. They lobby to even revoke our tax exemption. No! When they came back with that evil report, this is what they did in Acts chapter 4 and 24. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They didn't vote over that. They were unanimous. We're going to tell God about this. And said, Lord, you are God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. You're the one who by the mouth of David have said, why did the heathen rage and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, and said, we're going to wipe them out. We're going to put them out of business. We're going to stomp them off the face of the earth. We're going to annihilate them. This is the final solution. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined now to be done, now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This is not a time to compromise and get mealy-mouthed and try to get the devil off our back. What we need is not smoother words, more conciliatory elocution. What we need is some iron in our backbone. By stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Then you know the occasion when Peter got put in jail. And the Bible says intercession by the church was made for them continually. Here was the church praying for their preacher who had been put in jail. And there wasn't much faith in their praying because they couldn't believe it when he got out. Come knocked on the door, and Rhoda went to the door. And she looked out there, and said, Peter said, who were you? What are you doing here? So he ran back in there and said, hey, Peter's here. Rhoda, you're mistaken. Peter's in jail. That's the reason we're praying. Don't you understand? You're mistaken about that. As here is God moving, turn them loose in response to the prayers, the corporate prayers of the church. Now I want to speak just briefly the practical value and purpose of prayer. We have already noted it's synonymous with Christianity. The Bible's filled with prayers, the admonitions, the encouragements of God, Christ and the saints and the apostles to pray, the prayers of the saints and the apostles themselves. What is this prayer? What's the practical value of it? Number one, it is worship. Prayer as worship, adoration, communion with God if it never accomplished anything other than the joy, the experience, the reality of being in the presence of God. Blessed, blind, Fanny Crosby's hymn that we sung a little while ago, the third verse, I believe it is, the one they always skip. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour. The pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I stand as I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. How many Christians do you suppose have the faintest idea what she's talking about? Just the delight of it. With him, commune, and with thee, my God. Me, poor, blind, Fanny. With God, I commune as friend with friend. Communion with God. He also has infinite value as an exercise in humility. Bowing. Kneeling. Before God. And in our bowing and in our kneeling. And once again, it isn't necessarily the fact that you're hidden in a dark closet. Or the physical posture of your body. We do have a certain body language. We express things in the body language when we kneel, when we prostrate ourselves, we're saying something. Sometimes it's good for us to do that. Stretch ourselves upon the in the dust before God. This exercise in humility. Doing that, we're acknowledging and we'll be reminding of our weakness. We need to be reminded of that. We're reminded of our fallibility. We're not right about everything. Here we are, we're walking amongst people, talking with people, interacting with people, all of which are dumber than we are. You know, we're smarter than everybody else. And we carry that into the presence of God, and dear friend, you're going to drop every bit of that. You're the dumbest fella present. You ain't got a lick of sense in the presence of God, and that is a proper estimation. We need to lose our confidence in ourselves. We sense our impotence. We might think we're getting something done. We might think and we're making a pretty big mark until you come into the presence of God. And all that evaporates and disappears. Prayer is also a way and a means of being conformed to the will of God. Now we're going to talk about that some more, Lord willing, the next time we address this. Won't be next week, week after next. Many times we come to God with a pretty good idea in our mind. We're pretty insistent. We think this needs to be done. It really, and it ain't turning out that way at all. And we find ourselves trying to convince God how this ought to be done and why it ought to be done. And first thing you know, our arguments are getting pretty weak. And we leave that place with our mind entirely changed. And our own will, our own ambitions, our own objectives have shriveled up and evaporated and disappeared. And we're content with His will. Reconciled and content with what God wants. Bowing to His sovereignty. And confessing His wisdom and His goodness. But the fourth, that's the one we're aiming at in these thoughts. The fourth, prayer as a means, that is a means of facilitating and bringing to pass future events and circumstances prayer as a means of facilitating and getting things done, things which would not come to pass if we did not pray. This is a facet of prayer many times that we're not willing to think about much because we cannot understand it. Are we afraid of the stance that we might take in it because of the abuse of this thing? Now, I've taken up all my time talking about prayer, and I intended to talk to you about providence a little bit. And that's what I will do. I'll talk to you about providence a little bit. Providence. Now, the word providence is not in the Bible. It is in our confessions. It is in our creeds. It is a big word in Christianity. A wonderful, marvelous word in Christianity. First message Brother Holmes Moore brought in our last Bible conference was the goodness of God's providence. There is a word, however, that is in the Bible from which providence is derived. It's the word provide, which is a verb. Providence is a noun form of that word. What is provided is providence. Both of those words, not only in the English language, but in the Greek words for which these words come, are translated, come from two things, two parts. One is the word pro, P-R-O, which means out there in the future. Vide, V-I-D-E, which comes from the word, Greek word, video. Pro, in the future, video, which means to see. And so it's pretty clear what provide or providence means to see into the future. You mean to tell me, Brother Merle, that word providence just simply means that God sees what's going to happen in the future, that he knows what's going to happen? Well, it means that. But it means more than you think it means when we say it means that. It does not mean merely to gain information about the future as if looking out there and what's going to happen and to find out something. That is not what it has in view. He knows and he sees what is going to happen in the future. But we use that word see, from which is derived from video. We use that in a different word than what I'm doing right now when I say, I see you. I'm looking at you. We mean more than just some visual images projected on whatever it is to make sense of it in our brain. We use it in the sense when someone says, to see that job is done properly means to supervise it. Are you going to see to something? It means you are going to attend to something. When you're going to see that such and such is done, it means that you are going to bring about that thing. Isn't that so? Huh? See to it that that is done. See to it that this, to see something through. What does that mean? Well, that'll mean just watch it and notice how it comes out. It means that you actively take a supervisory active part in it. In fact, you take the thing over. You are the overseer. You are actually come back to be the fellow who's running things when you see to something. And that's the sense in which we have it here. See so-and-so to the car, to attend or to escort, to watch over, to assist, and to give attention to or care to. And that's what we're talking about in the matter of provide, providing something, and in providence. We use it in the sense of man. For instance, in Romans 12 and 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. You see to it that everything is done is honest. You attend to that. Make sure that's done. Same idea in 2 Corinthians 8:21, when he says, provide things honest, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of man. Do it. Attend to it in such a way that it is done honestly. That passage in 1 Timothy 5 and 8. If any man provide not for his own, he's denied the faith. And worse than an infidel. Now, if someone asks me every once in a while, do you think Christians ought to have any money in the bank? You think Christians ought to have any savings? Do you think Christians ought to own any property, ought to have any investments? Isn't that, you know, kind of a matter of unbelief? Because, you know, the Lord said, you see the sparrows of the field? Says they don't put anything in the barn. They don't plant nothing either. They don't reap anything. And yet their father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than many sparrows? Well, the Lord, by saying that, was not saying don't plant nothing. He wasn't saying don't put something in your barn. If you don't plant something, you don't put something in your barn, dear friend, you're going to starve to death before the next season. I guarantee you. He is simply saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't take thought about it. That passage that says provide means to lay up in the future. That is, again, it's in the future. See to it for the future needs of your own, especially those of your own household. If you don't do that, you're worse than a fella who don't even believe in God. That's what the word provide means. And that's what providence means. It means in the future, to make sure what ought to come to pass will come to pass. That's the reason we're bringing this term providence here. Now, this has meaning also in God, in the passages before us in reference to God. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 40, the Bible says God has provided some better thing for us. Way back yonder. In the old covenant, God was laying up in the future something better for you and I. In the future, he made provision for it. In our own text, which we have before us, he says, that I may be delivered to you the sooner. That marvelous text, which Brother Moore said is the hardest verse in the Bible to believe. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Meaning that God has seen to it that every single circumstance, every event, every person, every eventuality, everything, God has seen to it that everything in the future is going to work out to bless us. That's what we mean by divine providence. God's already seen to it. Ephesians 1 and 11. I'm going to have to get me a bigger collar. And maybe even unbutton it, David. If I have to. Ephesians 1 and 11. The God with whom we have to do, the Bible says, is he who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, having predestinated us unto sons. And let me read you one more passage in our final consideration of this for this morning. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 11. The God with whom we have to do gives his identifying marks here in these few verses. Isaiah 46, 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, and remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Who else is like me? Here is the God of the Bible. The God who declares the end from the beginning, from the time it starts. He has already declared how it's going to come out. He has seen to how it's going to wind up. From the ancient things times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. What are we going to do with this? Here we are admonished to pray for things to come to pass, which would not happen if we did not pray for them. Here is a God who has already seen to it that all that will ever come to pass will come to pass. If one is true, what's the use of praying? If this is true, how can this be true? Let me set before you three philosophies of religious life. Humanism, fatalism, and deism, or Christianity. In humanism, there is no God. It's atheism. Everything depends upon and is accomplished by man. We are in control of things. Nothing gets done except what we do. It is us. That's humanism. We worship humanity. We depend upon humanity. Humanity is the only thing that counts. Fatalism may have a God, or it may not have a God. Fatalism is simply what is to be, will be. All is already determined. There is not necessarily a determiner in the universe. It may be either by blind fate or accident. But everything that ever will be. It is already determined. Nothing you do has any moment or consequence whatsoever. It's already been determined, whether you do or don't. It has been determined either by fate, blind fate or accident, or by an impersonal, predeterminate, supreme power. There may be a God of sorts. There may be a supreme power that determines everything. But it's not a personal God. In either case, that's fatalism. A lot of people mistake fatalism with Christianity, especially Christianity, which embraces a sovereign God. Predestination is not the same thing. All the other difference. Here's the difference. Here's Christianity. In Christianity, God is. And he is a personal God. And we can only understand him as a personal God by considering the fact that man is his representative and his image. Listen to me carefully here now. God desired to reveal to his creation what kind of God he was. And his invisible God, he made a man. Specifically to display to his creation what he was like. Now, many times we speak contemptuously of an anthropomorphic God. That is, a God who is like a man. But I want to tell you folks, in the beginning, that's exactly what God did. He made a man who was like God. That's what he saw. You want to know what God's like? You look at Joe Hoover. Look at Jim Hoover. Look at me. Look at your little children. Now, I know the image is fallen. It's been debased. It's been hurt. But when we say we have a God who's a personal God, remember, he made us like him. He's not impassive. He's not just a power. He's not just an influence. He's a person. This God that we have orders all things, and he leaves absolutely nothing to chance. He is an almighty, omnipotent God. Nobody is going to ever maketh the best of it. Aren't these wonderful truths? Yeah, but what are you going to do when you mix it up with that? You don't mix it up. You let those things stand in all their force and power as they are. This God marvelously, wondrously employs men, women, boys and girls and His own creation to bring everything to pass that He has decreed to bring to pass. Oh, you say, now I'm beginning to understand it. No, you don't. You haven't got a clue. I don't either. If I have conveyed to you that I've solved the mystery today, I've missed it. I've missed it completely. I've utterly failed. Know what we're setting before us, that which is revealed to us, and all our efforts to plumb the divine mysteries, we are little better than the firstborn seraph who tries to plumb the depth of love divine. 'Tis mystery all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Our efforts to plumb these divine mysteries are pitifully inadequate, therefore, what do we do? We trust God. We believe Him. We obey Him. And when we ask Him what we ask Him, we trust Him to do what He promised to do if we ask Him. And I'm through for this morning. Let us stand.